Well, as many of you know, my wife and I grew up in Northwest Ohio, and Beth had, I was talking to her last And so you can see the field out there, you know, it goes between the seasons, beans and corn and, you know, all kinds of different stuff. But that's the view from their front door. And, you know, it's interesting. I looked up the population data for the town that I grew up in. And as of the last census that they had, the population of Pettisville, Ohio was 498 people. Yeah, we're working towards 500 and get there soon. But as you may guess, everybody knew everybody. And here's another picture. This one is of our only market store in town. It's called Sunday's Market. And they had, you know, just your general stuff, your milk, and they had a little ice cream parlor, and they had some of my favorite things, baseball cards, growing up. And it was cool. The Esther Lines ran it. And it was just a family thing. I mean, we'd walk in, and even the kids, I could go in and charge something, and they would have my mom and dad pay for it at the end of the day. And I can remember my travel pass. I'd walk through, that time I'd go through a field, and then I'd go through the Hales yard to get to my friends who were the Amstutzes. And I'd walk, if I had to go to get to school, I'd walk through both those yards. It took about a half mile or so to get to the school, so we just shortcut through the yards. And I can remember there were plenty of times as we went to and fro where, you know, people just be out working in the yard or whatever, and you'd just stop and you'd have a conversation and take you a lot longer to get to where you were going, but that was okay. And the adults never seemed to mind, you know, taking a moment to just hang out with us kids. And I was always amazed at the way that people looked out for each other. And we could have, you know, I was just even thinking last night about the whole town and, you know, where the different people lived. And it was within a few houses that you could stop and people hook you up with refreshments and, you know, see how you were doing. And it was just such a family-type atmosphere. And in the summer, I'd take off on my bike in the morning and I'd ride to a friend's house or I'd go to the baseball field or go play basketball with some folks and I'd show back up at dinner or when it got dark or whatever, and it was really no big deal. Nobody felt unsafe. There was no crime. I remember like once somebody stole something from Sundays and they confessed and they were forgiven and it was okay. But it was just a really safe environment. And all the surrounding towns that my friends grew up in felt a lot the same. I can remember moving to Bryan, Ohio. And it was the time when I bought my first house. I was really excited. I started getting to know some of my neighbors. And they were really excited for a new neighbor too. It was interesting. There was a young guy who lived there before me. And they said every day, and I don't know how he had the time or energy for this, but every day he would sit on the porch in a rocking chair and he would watch. And as the kids came home from school, if they got close to his yard, he would yell at them. And so they said, so they asked, so how do you feel about your lawn and stuff? I'm like, well, I like my lawn to look okay like the next person. But, you know, and then they got in the kids thing and they were really relieved to find that I wouldn't scream at kids all day long. And then we moved to Sylvania, Ohio, and, you know, it was much different there. Sylvania is a town that's attached to Toledo. It's a pretty big area, and instead of seeing only maybe a few dozen homes in a mile stretch, it's like here. There are dozens of homes in a block or so. And however, you know, my wife and I, we enjoy the change. We enjoy the population density and not having to drive 15 to 20 minutes to somewhere to shop for something. And as I've observed people over the years throughout my life, I feel like people seem to be, and I don't know if this is just me, I feel like people seem to be less engaged in conversation, less open to that, and less likely to want to have any sort of significant relationship with their neighbors, and even unlikely in a lot of cases to know the actual names of their neighbors. And anybody else notice those trends? You know, in many cases, I think it seems like we're just too busy or we're too entrenched in our own stuff to be concerned about the people around us. And this art of neighboring really has become a lost art. Now, what has replaced it are things like living in isolation. And we grind it out every day. We go to school, we go to work, we get home, we do our evening routines, and then we get up and we do it all over again. And what also, aside from isolation, what happens sometimes too is not even knowing the names around of those around us can lead us sometimes to living in fear of our neighbors. And it can definitely lead to hurt feelings or misunderstandings when we make assumptions or snap judgments about those around us. I was looking at a few studies, and one from Pew Research in the last year showed that 40% of people living in the country know their neighbors. Only 40% of people in the country know their neighbors. I mean, that stat may make a bit of sense, right? Because you're so spread out all over the place. Well, when you go to the city, though, and you've got all these houses condensed around each other, that number drops from 40 to 24% of people who know their neighbors. I read an article on these trends this week by a guy named Joshua Faust, where he stated that where once Americans were anonymous to elites and transparent to their neighbors, now corporations know everything about them and their neighbors know next to nothing. That statement is both true and it's, I think, a bit disturbing at the same time. So what do we make of these trends, and what does the Bible have to say about how we should interact with our neighbors? Well, that's exactly what we want to explore over the next few weeks in our new series called The Art of Neighboring. The title, if you're not familiar with it, it came from a book by the same name written by Jay Pathick and Dave Runyon. And for me, I'll confess I'm only 3 chapters in so far, but it's really good stuff, and I'd encourage you if you want to go deeper to maybe pick it up in the next couple weeks. Now we're going to start this morning by looking at the question, who is my neighbor? And today we're going to start in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verse 34. We'll have most of the verses on the screen. If you have an app, you're welcome to join along that way. If you brought your Bible, that's great too. If you want to follow along with one, there's Bibles in the pews, you can pull those out. We'll be on page 675. But in Matthew 22 there, it starts off and says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, as you may have noticed if you've read the Bible over the years or been to church, as we've talked about it around Easter and all that, most of these folks aren't fans of Jesus. And so here, they decided to test him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of, you know, the law and stuff like that in the Bible, I often think of the Ten Commandments. But the reality is that these folks followed way more than 10. They actually had 600, still have 613 laws that they adhere to. And so I think the idea was that they would trip up Jesus and they'd get him to answer in a way that would call to question the authority by which he taught, or maybe even his faithfulness to the law itself. You know, however, Jesus sees the potential trap, and he wisely gives them an answer that not one of them could refute. It says, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." It says, "This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it." It says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And he says, "All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." So who is it that Jesus says we should love first? God, you got it. Well, so who is second? Go ahead and shout it out.
Neighbors,
yes. So Jesus states that all 613 of these can be summed up under these two headings. And it's interesting, no one questions Jesus here. I mean, we see that all the time. You know, nobody calls him a heretic. Nobody wants to stone him. And I think it's because everybody, at least in this situation, agrees that the main things are the main things. And it also probably clicked with them that Jesus was quoting the Old Testament here. He was quoting Leviticus 19:18. You see, God is, the Father is going through this very long list of laws with his people and saying, you know, do this, don't do that. And kind of at the end, he puts this bookend there and he says what Jesus said. He said, don't love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus reiterates that the top two things we should do in this life are love God and love others. Now, think about this for a minute. If those are the most important things, if those are the most important things to God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, at what point does the church make the most important things the most important things? We probably all agree that it makes sense to love God first, and that was not disputable typically. But would we all agree that loving people should be next? And what about serving in the nursery, or leading a growth group, or reading the kids at Schweitzer, or helping the poor or the widows? Well, the great thing is that all of those are just ways to love people. So however we accomplish it, loving people is the goal. Now, there was someone, after going through this with Jesus, who had a great follow-up question that I think we can all learn from. We find it in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 29, which, if you flip forward, is on page 709 in the Bibles there. But here, Jesus had just told them that in order to receive eternal life, he must love God and his neighbors himself, the one who asked these questions. And in 29, it says, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's a great question, you know, especially for us people who are really literal. You know, does that mean that our neighbors are the people who are directly adjacent to our homes? Do I just have to love them? Or do I have to spread out a bit? You know, do I have to go like three houses down? How does this work, Jesus? You know, and what about the people who don't mow their yards? Or the ones who let their shrubbery go? Or maybe the one over there that has paint peeling from the siding? Or maybe their yard over here is decorated with broken down vehicles? You know, what about that neighbor who, when you open the windows, the smell of a certain smoke comes through? Or what if they throw crazy parties that keep us up at night? What about those people, Jesus? And we want to know who our neighbor is because we want to be able to succeed in what Jesus is calling us to do. And Jesus gives him an answer, but I'm not sure that it's the one that he was looking for. We see in verse 30, in reply, Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So Jesus tells a story about a man who was beaten and left for dead. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes for me, I read the scriptures, and it's really easy for me to gloss over some of these details and just think, oh yeah, well, he was beaten, and he's half dead, and he's laying there, and not take that in. But I started thinking about that, and even thinking to the story this week, and I hadn't watched the video, but I did last night, of the elderly man who was pushed down some steps off a bus in Vegas. And I tell you, man, that was hard to watch. And you know, one of the interesting things is, my wife told me to watch the reactions of the passengers too. And so, you know, this man's pushed out the bus and the passengers, you know, kind of gasp and stuff. And then within seconds, I mean, just like that, you know, they step back, they grab their post, they don't want to lose their spot, and they keep going, you know, leaving the guy laying there on the sidewalk. And it's really sad. I mean, but that's similar to what the situation is that Jesus is calling out here in Luke. And it says in verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And it says, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he also passed by on the other side. So we have a priest. So here is the most holy man in society, the one who communicated between God and the people, the one who I guarantee you had Leviticus 19:18 memorized, and instead of loving the man, he literally goes to the other side of the road so he doesn't have to look at the man. And it's the same with the Levite. The Levites are the ones who assisted them, the priests with the work. And I think that happened because it's often easier not to do something when we look away. If we look away from the need, if we just don't focus on it, it can be easier to just ignore it. It says in verse 33, but a Samaritan, when he saw him, he took pity on him. It says he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. So here we've got the priest, we've got the Levite, both, you know, good God-following Jews, and you've got a Jew here laying left for dead in the middle and on the side of the road, and so then you have the Samaritan. If you're not familiar with Samaritans, Jews despised, I think the Bible even used the word hated Samaritans. And they hated them, they called them half-breeds. And they called them that because they married with people who were non-Jews. And so you have a Jewish man nearly dead, and the one who had mercy on him is the one that the Bible says that he hated, the one who was lying there. But this is the one that cleaned his wounds and bandaged him and takes him to safety, paid for an inn, and then even pays for the ongoing care to take care of him. It's crazy, the most likely person to turn their head and walk on the other side of the road instead becomes the one who goes to extraordinary lengths to save and to serve his enemy. Jesus then follows it up and he asks the obvious question to an audience that was probably reeling in disbelief at the moment. Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the expert in the law said, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Now it's interesting, I was just thinking through this. The man didn't respond, oh, it was the Samaritan. That was probably a bit hard to pronounce at the moment. But he wisely chooses the one who had mercy on him. The authors in The Art of Neighboring note, they say, that is how neighboring starts in our hearts. We develop flexibility and compassion. If we want to impact our neighbors, a great place to start in our prayer life is asking God to give us compassion for them. And then when we have compassion for them, we need to be flexible enough in our time and our personality to then interact with them. At the end, Jesus instructs the crowd to go and do likewise. Now Jesus, he doesn't give an exact answer to those of us who are looking to check the box of who exactly is our neighbor. However, he does extend the definition to cover those that we may not even like. Jesus extends the definition of what is a neighbor to cover those that we may not even like. Now the crowd who was listening, they had a choice to make. They could continue on like before, or they could focus on loving God and others, even those who were different from them. And we are at the same crossroads here this morning. How will we respond? Well, in the book, Dave talked about a meeting he had with the mayor, and the mayor talked about the many issues that most cities face. He talked about issues like at-risk kids and areas with debilitated housing and child hunger and drug and alcohol abuse and loneliness and elderly shut-ins who have nobody to look out for them and take care of things that we even heard about earlier, like changing a light bulb, you know, among other things. Then the mayor said this. He said the majority of the issues that our community is facing would be eliminated or drastically reduced if we could just figure out a way to become a community of great neighbors. It sounds a lot like a guy we look up to, doesn't it? If you think about it and you take them in, I think we would agree that those words ring tremendous truth, and they should, because it's the exact formula that Jesus gave us a couple thousand years ago, while echoing the formula that his dad gave the Israelites thousands of years before that. So if we want to move forward, how do we respond? Well, there are probably a lot of responses, a lot of things, a big old list that could follow that question. But for the next 2 weeks, we're going to dig into the meat of that question, of the how do we respond practically to loving our neighbors like Jesus intended. You know, but for today, we want to start small and we want to start practically. The thing is, if we try to reach everyone ourselves, we'll probably end up reaching no one. It's the same with being a neighbor. If we try and be a neighbor to dozens or hundreds or thousands of people, I mean, there's 70 to several hundred thousands of people in the cities around us. Odds are we're probably not going to be really effective. But what if each of us, what if each of us in this room tried to be a good neighbor to 3 to 10 households? What if that happened? Well, if that happened, the 300 people who call West Lanford Methodist their home would reach an additional 600 to 3,000 homes in the next year. And that's pretty incredible numbers if you let that soak in. So for this week, I want us to commit to just taking some simple steps and to commit to taking them on what the authors call the chart of shame. And they call it that because we often feel that way when we realize how little we're doing in this area. But they stress that the point of the chart is not to make people feel shame. It's just kind of what happens, honestly, when you look at stuff like that, when you think about that. And that's not our goal here either this morning, but it's the same as they said, is to look to the great commandment and to try and figure that out in a real world context. So that's what we want to do. So in the picture, the middle one is our home. So what I'd like you to do is this week, draw something like this, and you can even draw it a bit now in your bulletin and the message notes if you want, or go home and, draw this out somewhere, and you'll kind of pray over it. And what their goal is they said in section A there, so in box A, you've got names. So all these boxes represent your neighbors. So in box A, you've got names. So, and then B, you've got relevant info. So that could be jobs, that can be hobbies, that can be where they grew up, just random, normal details about their life. And then box C is in-depth info. It's spiritual beliefs, it's hopes and dreams, it's the things that maybe they struggle with, those type of things. They say that the reality is that less than 10% of people can fill out the names of 8 neighbors. And under 3% of people can fill out line B for somebody that they know the name of. And then less than 1% can fill out line C. So this morning, if we're going to take the great commandment, the thing that Jesus says is probably the most important thing for us to focus on before we die, meaning that he's probably going to ask about it on the other side. If we want to be obedient in this area, then we've got to take some steps in the right direction. Now, I probably wouldn't recommend trying to go from A to C this afternoon with 8 neighbors. That may come off a bit intense. But let's look at just A. If you've got one neighbor that you can do A with, maybe make the goal to add 4 or 5 to the A section over the next month, to learn the names of 4 or 5 of your neighbors. But one of the things that Beth and I do, is we go, as we've met neighbors, and we go back and we've got Google Keep notes that we share between each other. And so we put down their names and then we work on memorizing them so that when we see them, we can call them by their name. Simple way to try and get that down. Maybe some of the ones you're at A with, you could ask them a few questions over the next few weeks. Questions like, what do you do for a living? Or, something simple like, now that it's warmer, what are you looking forward to doing this summer? Just great questions to get us from A to B with a neighbor. We're not looking to make the leap. Don't just walk up to them and say, hey, what's your name? If you died tonight, where would you end up? Let's slow our roll a bit. But the goal is to be approachable, to be relatable, and then to show that we care. And when our neighbors know those things about us, then what God does is he opens the door to then meet real needs. And when real needs are met, They see Jesus in us. Will you commit with me these next few weeks to taking this loving our neighbor command seriously? Well, here's the thing. I mean, I know you all, I love you all, and you all rock, and so I'm trusting that God is going to make this, you know, an increased part of the DNA of our church, and that he'll guide us, and we'll have some pretty cool stories that'll lead to some pretty amazing transformation, both in our hearts and in those around us that God loves as well. And I can't wait to hear the testimonies about that as we unleash God's love in the world around us. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for these moments. We thank you for this command to love our neighbors. And God, we want to take that seriously, but it isn't always easy for us, no matter whether it comes to our time and feeling like we're short on that, or maybe our personality, maybe we're a bit more introverted. It's just really hard for us to talk to new people. Whatever it is, God, I just pray that you would help us in the coming weeks to be more intentional about the thing that is most important to you beyond loving you, and that's loving other people. And so, God, would you just do some incredible things as we commit ourselves here this morning to making that an increased part of our journey with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.